Repentance. If you're memorizing any of the Psalms, you'd like to do that. Psalm 51 is one of the great Psalms to memorize. I would encourage you to do that. This Psalm was written after David's sin with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah, her husband. Sometime later, I might say. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, in the heart. That's where God's interest is. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's a new heart. You don't have anything to work with. God, just give me a brand new heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Probably a reference here to his king, his kingly position, anointed as king. He did not want to lose that position. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, for then, I will teach transgressors their ways, your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. But here are the sacrifices that please God. The sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Literally in the Hebrew, a crushed heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings, whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Father, we need that touch from heaven. We need in our day that divine visitation. We need those times of refreshing that come from the presence of the Lord. Father, we desperately need that in our lives. We can certainly identify with David in this psalm. We become so soiled, so dirtied by the world in which we live. Father, we become at times so distant in our relationship with you, and it's not because you have moved. Father, we have sinned. Help us to be able to identify those sins. Your word tells us that your hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, and your ears are not heavy, that they cannot hear, but our iniquities have separated us from you. Our sins have caused you to hide your face from us so that you will not hear. Oh Lord, we want the joy of your salvation to be restored in our lives. And I pray that as we spend this time once again on this great theme of revival, so needy, so necessary to our generation, that you would choose to visit us. Father, we have no control over this. Only you can bring about a revival, a spiritual awakening in our hearts. But may our hearts be found as fertile soil that you would choose to visit us in a profound and powerful way. Speak this morning. Only that which you would want to speak to us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There are a number of reasons today in our society why we need a fresh visitation of the Spirit of God. And I think probably no one has said it any better than Leonard Ravenhill in one of his writings, who compared today's church with the church of Acts. And here's what he wrote. He said the New Testament church was not electronic, it was electrifying. The church afresh from the upper room invaded the world. Now the church in the supper room is invaded by the world. The New Testament church did not depend on the moral majority, but rather on the holy minority. The church right now has more fashion than passion, is more pathetic than prophetic. It's more superficial than supernatural. The church the apostles ministered in was a suffering church. Today we are a sufficient church. Events in the Spirit-controlled church were amazing. In this day, the events in churches are often amusing. The New Testament church was identified with persecutions and prison and poverty. Today, many of us are identified with prosperity, popularity, and personalities. And then he makes this rather insightful statement. He says, we lack a apostolic power because we lack apostolic piety. And we lack apostolic piety because we lack apostolic purity. The bottom line is that the church in America today is weak and anemic because the people of God are not pure. The people of God need to do as David did in Psalm 51, and that is repent. Now this psalm follows sometime later on the heels of David's sin with Bathsheba. You remember the story so well because it's been popularized in our culture. David was attracted to a woman by the name of Bathsheba. He committed adultery with her, violation of the seventh commandment. And then he had her husband murdered, violation of the sixth commandment. And for one whole year, David did what appeared to be a masterful cover-up. But 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 31 is one of those verses that just sort of jumps out at you. Because it's a reminder to us that we always will bear the consequences of sin in our lives. And that verse simply is a reminder, but the thing that David did displeased the Lord. And because what David did displeased the Lord, for one whole year, there was really no power in David's life. Nothing good was happening. In fact, there were his men out on the front lines. They were now in the country of Ammon, which is the modern-day land of Jordan. And they had surrounded the city of Rabbah, which is today the modern city of Ammon. When you go to that city, you will be taken to the ancient city of Rabbah, which was the capital of the Ammonite kingdom. And the men had gone to war while David stayed back at home. And for one whole year, they had sieged and surrounded the city, but they could not take it. You see, David's sin also had consequences among his own countrymen. And furthermore, David in his own life gives us sufficient writings to help us to understand something about the consequences of sin in his own life. In Psalm 32 and verse 3, he said, day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the very drought of summer. There was nothing good happening in the life of David. In fact, turn back to Psalm 38, where we will read these words about the consequences of David's sin in his own life. Psalm 38 and verse 3, there's no soundness in my flesh. I'm not sure what David means by all of this. Some of you doctors might be able to figure this out. Because of your anger, Psalm 38, verse 3, because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. I mean, the physical consequences of David's sin were very real in the life of David. For my iniquities have gone over my head. I'm up to my head and beyond my head in sin. I'm filled to the full with the consequences of my sin. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I'm troubled. I'm bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are full of inflammation. There's no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants. My strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it has also gone from me. Here was a man who was deep in sin and experiencing the consequences of it. He had not only been alienated from God and separated from God, because you see, sin separates us, sin contaminates us, and sin dominates us. And David was contaminated, he was separated from God, he was dominated by his sin, and furthermore, he says, even my loved ones, verse 11 of chapter 38, my friends are standing aloof from my plagues. They don't want anything to do with me. I wouldn't be surprised that there are some of us here this morning that are up to our heads in sin, and we're experiencing many of these same consequences. I like the way one writer says of this. He defines David's life during this period of a year, as sleepless nights, physical illness, a fever, haunted memories, loss of weight, misery, and feeling terribly alone, groaning and agonizing many miles from God. That was David for one whole year. He was a man who was in misery. There's a statement, you have it in your notes. Sin always leads us further than we ever want to go. It always keeps us longer than we ever wanted to stay. And it always costs us more than we ever wanted to pay. One year later, God sends a prophet by the name of Nathan. You know the parables. He has a parable for King David, and the parable was this. There was a wealthy man who had many herds of flocks and cattle, and there was one poor man who only had one little lamb, and that little lamb had become a part of his family. It even slept with the man. He loved it like he would love his own daughter. Wealthy man had a traveler come from a distant country, and rather than take one from his many flocks, he went and he took the little lamb from the poor man. And that's the lamb that he prepared for his traveler to eat. When David heard that parable, he was absolutely outraged. He said, "As surely as the Lord lives, that man shall die." Nathan pointed that bony old finger at David and he says, "David, you are the man." That moment, one can only imagine, David's heart was pierced, it was laid open. And he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." But the wonderful thing about that is, it's the beginning of a new day, a new chapter, a new life. Oh, the consequences of sin were still there. And David bore those consequences. But he had a new, fresh relationship with God. And God was able to refer to David as a man after his own heart. Think of the young children in a Sunday school class. The teacher asked the question, "What must a person do to be forgiven?" Nobody had an answer until one young chap speaks up. "Sin. Sin. Can't be forgiven until you sin." Well, that's true, but ultimately you can't be forgiven as a believer until there's been repentance. I want to talk to you for a few moments about repentance as it relates to the Scriptures. I personally believe that repentance is not a part of our salvation experience. Now hear me out before you walk out. Salvation is by faith alone. The Gospel of John, which was written specifically to show us how we become children of God and have eternal life, has the word believe, the Greek word pisteuo, mentioned over 90 times, but not once does the word repentance occur in the Gospel of John. And John writes in John chapter 20 and verse 31, "These things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you might have life through his name." Now go back for a moment to the Gospel of John. John chapter 3 and verse 14, Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him," doesn't say believes and repents, "but whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him," it doesn't say believes and repents, it says believes in him, "shall have everlasting life." Jesus said in John chapter 6, "I am the bread of God which comes down from God out of heaven. Whoever believes in me shall never hunger again. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst again." John chapter 7, verse 37, on that last great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me," not believes and repents, but believes in me, "as the scriptures say, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said, "Whoever does not believe in me will die in his sin." Says nothing about repentance. John chapter 11 and verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me," doesn't say believes and repents, but whoever believes in me, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me," doesn't say repents, shall never die. Now, the same one who authored the Gospel of John wrote the book of Revelation. And I find it a fascinating study that to five of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, the only two being the exception, are Smyrna, which was the suffering church where our Lord had nothing negative to say to that church, and also the church at Philadelphia, which was the faithful church. Jesus had no condemnation for those churches. But the other five of the seven churches, there's one specific message that occurs over and over again, and that is the word, "I command you to repent." You see, repentance is for those who already have a relationship with God. And that's why when John the Baptist came preaching, he came preaching the baptism of what? Repentance. To the nation of Israel, because they had apostatized, they had drifted in their faith. They no longer had that relationship and the joy of their relationship. And just like King David, they were suffering the consequences of having been, during that period of time, more or less abandoned by the living God, the God of their covenant. So repentance is something for believers. Let me say it another way. We are justified by faith. That consistently is taught throughout the Word of God. We're justified by believing. We see our need and we believe in Him, and the moment we believe, we have everlasting life. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 30, the Philippian jailer, after the great earthquake, and he believes that Paul and all of the prisoners are going to escape, he says, "What must I do to be saved?" You remember what Paul said to him? Paul said nothing about repentance. He said, "You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, and your house." Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith." Doesn't say repentance. "That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Faith is what justifies us, but repentance is necessary for sanctification. My growth in holiness. If we are in the midst of sin and we do not repent of that sin, and by the way, the word repentance means to turn back to. What? To turn back to God. We have a relationship with Him. Now we're to turn back to Him. To return, we return back to the one who loves us and with whom we have a relationship. Repentance is necessary for sanctification, to grow in holiness. And that's why it ought to be a regular, moment-by-moment, daily part of our lives. Now, let me illustrate that from my relationship with Connie. When I first met her and she first met me, it wasn't love at first sight. But we had a desire to get to know one another. So a relationship started. I didn't have to repent to start the relationship because we had no relationship. Now, for the last 37 years, repentance been a very important part of our lives. Because when I wrong her, there's immediately a distance that's created by my sin, by my harshness, by my indifference. And I have to constantly go back and say, "Dear, please forgive me. I shouldn't have said what I said." The relationship has to be there before repentance is necessary. That's the point I'm making. I don't want to belabor that anymore, but hopefully that's helpful to you. Faith is what establishes the relationship. As I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sin, and through Him and Him only I can have eternal life. And the moment I believe, at that moment I receive the forgiveness of sin and I have eternal life, a relationship begins, and then repentance is a necessary and important part. If you have been unfaithful to your spouse, you cannot continue in your sin. Your involvement with the other person, expect your mate to be reconciled with you and everything be okay. Just doesn't happen that way. Experientially, there has to be a turning away from that sin. Now, there is a point at which repentance can also be done by unbelievers, but it doesn't bring them into a relationship with Christ. For example, a rock star, and we know there are many of them, can get caught up in drugs, the drug culture, or sexual immorality, and it takes its toll on them. And if they don't stop, they're going to end up dead, like many of them have. But if they would repent, return, go back to where they once were, that is repentance, then it would spare them the horrible consequences in their physical life. But none of us, based upon our knowledge of the Scripture, would say the moment a rock star repents of the direction that he's going and he turns around and he gives up drugs, at that moment he's saved. We are only saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in this 51st Psalm, we see a number of movements. Number one is confession. Verse 1. These are wonderful verses. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to the multitude of your mercies." Some of your translations will read "loving kindnesses." Whatever you've done this morning, wherever you've been, whatever your past, God, in His love, wants to forgive. I think one of the reasons why we have this emphasis in David's life and this sin so clearly defined, so that we can follow this sin and we get all the details of this sin, and then we get all the details of what's going on in David's life during that whole year when he is separated from the living God and he's lost the joy of salvation and he's experiencing the consequences of that sin. I think the reason why that's detailed so clearly to us is in order that we can understand something about the love of God, that no matter what a person's done, even if you've committed adultery and you've committed murder, and hopefully we have none of you here this morning that have done both, but even if you have, God is a God of love. And that's the first thing that David acknowledges here. God, you're a God who loves. A God who forgives our sin. In Psalm 103 and verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." Micah chapter 7, verse 19, "He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. You cast away our sins in the very depths of the sea," Micah reminds us. Puts our sins in the very depths of the sea. And someone has said, and God puts up a no fishing sign right next to the sea. Don't keep bringing them up. But David is willing to owe up to what he's done. He calls a spade a spade. He clearly identifies what he has done as sin against God. All sin is against God. It's not just against your mate. It's not just against your children. It's not just against your parents. It's not against your employer. It's not just against your employees. It's not against your coworkers. It's sin against God. And God simply will not allow you to get by without experiencing the consequences. So important to remember that. David identifies his sin in a number of ways. In verse 3, he calls it transgressions. Or rather, in verse 2. Verse 1, rather. Blot out all my transgressions. And transgressions are simply stepping over the boundaries that God has established. He has moral laws, and David acknowledges that he had violated those moral laws, specifically the sixth and seventh commandments. He tells God, he acknowledges what he has done. And then in verse 2, he calls it iniquity. This means any kind of wrongdoing. Today we say something is not right, or we identify something as being clearly wrong, an act or a thought, and we say it is wrong. And that's what iniquity is. It's any kind of wrongness. And David was clearly identifying that what he had done here was wrong in the eyes of God. In verse 3, he calls it sin. He says, my sin is ever before me. This is simply missing the mark. It's equivalent to what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, where he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have come short of God's standard for our lives. Paul says, every one of us have. And David says, I clearly missed the mark in the midst of my sin. And he acknowledged in verse 4 that all sin ultimately is against God. Sin may often involve others and sin will hurt others, but sin is clearly an act against God. The God who knows even our innermost thoughts. It's sin against him. What kept Joseph so pure when he was down in Egypt? I have always been intrigued by that story in Genesis 39 because Joseph had every opportunity to sin. I mean, his own family had considered him to be dead. You get into a faraway place, an airport where nobody knows you, or a hotel room where nobody knows you. I mean, Joseph, he was considered to be dead. And day after day, he had a beautiful woman that kept begging him to go to bed with her. And Joseph was a handsome man. You talk about temptation. There would have been no temptation like that. And their sexual hormones would have been at a peak. But there were two things that kept Joseph from sinning. One was, Mrs. Potiphar, everything that your husband has, he's put in my hands except for you. I can't violate that trust. Think about that when you're tempted. You're violating the trust of lots of people. Your wife, your husband, your children, your parents, your church family. All of that's involved there. And if that isn't enough, even more importantly, Joseph said, how then can I do this wickedness and sin against God? Because he knew that God was with him. And he knew that God knew everything about his life, everything he was thinking, and he couldn't get away with it. And so David came clean before God. He writes in Psalm 32 and verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the one who's forgiven and in whose spirit or in his heart there is no deceit. That man's in a blessed state. He confessed it all. He came clean before God. And he was clearly forgiven and in a blessed state. Don't be like the man who wrote to IRS after years of defrauding the government. And he wrote to IRS and he said, I have defrauded you out of thousands and thousands of dollars. The weight of this has become so apparent, I haven't been able to sleep nights, so I am sending you the money. And then he signed off and he said at the bottom, P.S., if I still can't sleep at nights, I'll send you the rest. We've got to totally confess the iniquity, the sin that's in our life, folks, if we want a genuine revival in our midst. We've got to come clean. And what you're seeing in Psalm 51 is a personal revival in the life of a man who was changed, and he loved the change that he saw. Most of us would like to experience that. But revival is always painful because we've got to identify what it is that separated us from him. And then David goes from this idea of confession to cleansing. Look in verses 7 through 13. I've discovered that one of the great benefits of revival in my own life is that sense of being clean before God. There's nothing like it. If you've experienced it, you know what I'm talking about. If you haven't, then you cannot understand it. You can't relate to it. But that idea of being clean before God and knowing, in the words of the hymn writer, that there's nothing between my soul and the Savior. I'm clean, I'm pure before Him. There's nothing that's so freeing as that wonderful knowledge. I don't always have it. But when I come clean before God, I have it. You know, the problem is we get so used to living in our sin. We get so used to being tainted by the world, having our thoughts controlled by the world, having the world's thoughts filtering through our mind and all of the ugliness of what's going on in our society that we don't even know what it is to be clean anymore. I remember when I was back on the farm, and I'd be out working in the barns all day, and I'd get all those farmy smells on me. And out in the fields. And I never even noticed the smells. But when I came home, she did. Connie did. Very sensitive to that. You know, we get so used to living in a world of dirt and filth and grime that we don't understand how offensive this is to God. I still love going out in the country, and I love the smell of manure, even. Manure, you call it. It reminds me of some of the wonderful things that I experienced in my past. I mean, just being on the farm, and we tend to remember the good things, and we forget about the bad things, hopefully. But Connie has never gotten used to that. She's glad I'm in the ministry and not milking cows, I can tell you that. You see, whatever it is in your life, God has not adjusted to it. It's a stench in His nostrils. And you will find the effects of it in your own life. And so what David prays is, Lord, purge me, in verse 7. If it was used in the cleansing of the house of a leper, used in ritual sacrifices, where the branch of a certain vegetation there was taken. It might be dipped in blood or something else at the cross. It had vinegar on it. And it referred to cleansing. This is how you would cleanse something ritually. David says, Lord, purge me, cleanse me. And then he says, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow, in verse 8. In verse 10, he says, create in me a clean heart. And the word in the Hebrew here literally means, Lord, I don't even have a heart, something that you can work with. There was nothing in David's heart that was of a redemptive quality. He just says, God, give me a whole new heart. That's what I need, a whole new heart. One that's clean before you. And he knew until this process was complete, in verse 12, there would be no joy in his life. So he says, Lord, create in me a clean heart, and then restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit, and the end result will be just as Greg and Sandy sang a few moments ago. All at once, we're going to have a vision for the rest of the world. But we don't have a vision, we don't have a passion when we're all cluttered up and contaminated and defiled by the sin in our lives. That's why the world desperately needs to see Christians in revival. That's why we need a revival in the church, folks, to restore the joy of our salvation and to be able to teach transgressors the ways of God. They'll see it in us. Every great revival that's ever happened in the church, and the last great revival in the West was in 1904 and 1905, and one man who never finished his education, but he was a man of God. He was a man who believed in prayer, and he was a man who believed in the preaching of the Word of God. His name was Evan Roberts in Wales. And through that one singular man, God brought revival to the nation of Wales, and he also used that influence to bring about a revival in the West. One man catching fire was mightily used of God. God's calling us right now. I hope whoever answers that hears his voice. Notice David had not lost his salvation. That's very important. He'd lost the joy of it. There are millions of believers, I think, in the United States that have lost the joy of their salvation. Probably hundreds of believers this weekend right here in Wayside. You've lost the joy of your salvation. How do you get it back? Well, here are the steps. Third issue I just addressed quickly, and that's the issue of contrition, verses 14 through 19. The key verses are verse 17, verse 16, and verse 17. Where in verse 17 he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. The Hebrew word here means a crushed heart. It's one thing to be broken. It's another thing to have those broken pieces just crushed. David says, God, that's what you want. Hearts that are broken, hearts that are crushed. That's consistent in the Psalms and in many passages. Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is near to those who have a broken spirit, and he saves such as be of a contrite, a crushed heart. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. Thus says the Lord, the High and the Holy One, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place with those who are of a contrite and humble spirit. He will not despise these. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. But this one will I look on him who is of a poor and of a crushed spirit. This is the one that finds favor with God. Are you willing to humble yourself and be crushed before him? That's always what happens in revival. There are a number of us today that are experiencing no victory, no power, no joy in our Christian lives simply because we're unwilling to come clean before God. So many things. I'm not even going to attempt to mention anything here this morning. We can get caught up in sin. The Spirit of God may be revealing to you right now, where did you lose that joy? Where did you lose that sense of purity? Where did you lose that sense of power in your life? There had to be a moment, if you look back, when you got yourself involved in something, or you decided to go in a certain course, a certain direction, and you knew that it was not of God, but you've refused to give it up, and the hand of God is heavy upon your life this morning. But let me tell you something coming from David's own experience. He not only experienced the love of God and the forgiveness of God, he discovered that God could use him, even after all that had occurred. I like the story about the speaker who started off his seminar by holding up a $20 bill. He said, who would like this $20 bill? Of course, everyone raised their hands. And then he said, I'm going to give this $20 bill to one of you, but first let me do this. And he proceeded to crumple the money up, and he then asked, who still wants it? And all the hands still went up. Well, he replied, well, what if I do this? And he dropped it on the ground, and he started to grind it into the floor. He picked it up. It was all crumpled and dirty. And he said, now, who still wants this $20 bill? Of course, everyone still raised their hands. He said, my friends, you have all learned a vital lesson. No matter what I did to the money, you wanted it because it never decreased in value. Isn't that a wonderful illustration? No matter what you've done, in God's eyes, you have never decreased in value. Let's pray together. Let's just take a moment, talk to the Lord individually. David's sin had to be dealt with individually. Our sin has to be dealt with individually. If there is someone that's involved in your sin, someone that you have sinned against, then you need to go to that person. But don't make it public to those who are not part of the group that you have offended. Now, if God's working in your heart and you have sinned against this church, you have violated this church, then there will come that moment when we'll allow you to share that. You let us know. This morning, this is just between you and the Lord. Sin, it's there. Identify it. Like David, call it clearly what it is. Ask God to purge, to cleanse, to restore, to create in you. Father, I pray that we might take heart from what David has recorded. Find it to be a help, a way out of our sin. Lord, do a mighty work in our midst, in each and every heart. May our hearts be broken and crushed before you. Cleanse us, purify us, restore us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now you may be here this morning and you've never trusted Christ. There's a middle-aged man last week, second service, came right down, grabbed my hand. He said, I want to know how to become a Christian. We had a fellow right behind him who's one of the leaders here in our church, Sunday school teacher. I said, would you take him, lead him? He did, and he's now discipling him. There may be some of you here, but that's kind of where you are. You say, you know, I really don't know the Lord. I don't have that relationship. That's first. That's primary. So we're going to sing this song, Purge Me or Purify Me, whatever it is. It's on the... It'll work either way, but let's stand together and sing that. If you would like to come and just pray here at the altar, or would like to talk to someone, as you come, there will be elders and their wives and others who will follow you.